So we're continuing on. We're at verse 15 now in chapter 8. As it is written, or again, he's just previously said, you know, your abundance is to help those in need, and one day you may be in need. There should be equality or helping in these matters. Then he quotes an Old Testament scripture, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Most likely a verse from God's commands to the Jews when they were gathering the manna, probably where it came from, that those who gathered and shared as they were told had no need. Those who gathered covetously and in disobedience lost what was over and what was an intended to store bred worms. It actually bred worms when they disobeyed God and tried to store. And again, it's a symbol again of spiritual things and how things work in the world. Selfishness never produces anything spiritually, is what he's saying. It always breeds worms. The money of the covetous, the self-seeking, and the pleasure-seekers will be a witness against them, as the Apostle James stated. He said that the gold and silver would be a witness against them. Who, though? The rich and the greedy who abused their power was what he was talking about. The gold and silver rusting meant that it was hoard and served no value for God's kingdom is what it meant. Did not serve any purpose. Okay, verse 16 and 17. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very zealous is what the word meant, he has gone to you of his own accord. The Lord had put the same zeal in Titus that Paul had. Not only did we ask him to go to you, but in zeal he chose to go to you for the furtherance of the gospel. Remember, he was sending Titus to gather these collections. He was sending Titus to communicate back and forth. It's believed that at least two and possibly three communications in written form Titus probably delivered to the Corinthians while Paul was in other areas. And here he's sending this letter by his hand. So he's simply saying he's coming not only to present these things, but to help in this gathering of this collection for the Jerusalem saints. Verse 18, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Okay, so what he's saying is we've sent a valued fellow worker with God, well known to the churches. Whoever he was, he is not named, for we do not know ourselves who he is. We can speculate later. But he was known by reputation, and he was known for his zeal for the gospel. Whoever he was, the churches knew of him. He had a reputation as Paul did. So they trusted this person who was going with Titus. Look at 18. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness to perform. He's going to continue on, but let's back up a minute. The churches that had gathered monies for the Jerusalem project, remember this has been going on for a year, they had appointed this well-known person, so evidently he was somewhere else, and he was trusted among the churches. They were trusting him with the money. Some believe that it was Luke or possibly Mark, yet we cannot say for sure. Some people believe that Mark was the brother. Some say cousin, but some believe he was the brother of Titus. We know he was a cousin of Barnabas because we've had previous comments about him in the book of Acts. But again, we cannot say for sure who this person was. But he was well known among the local churches that Paul was ministering in these various areas. They knew who he was. He says, not only showing our readiness, but taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And these two verses, 20 and 21, because this sum of money was so large, evidently it was being collected for a whole year from several churches. So this was not a small amount of money that was being collected. It was coming from many churches over a period of a year. The apostle wants to avoid any hint of covetousness, scandal, or stealing of it by bringing in this person who the churches knew and knew his reputation. Remember, you had people back then like you do today who claimed to be Christians who were shysters and thieves and covetous and wolves in sheep's clothing. So Paul wanted them to understand, we are doing everything to make sure in man's eyes and in your eyes that what money is collected is going to be brought. It ain't going to be used for anything else and nobody's going to take it. So this is basically what he's confirming to them. So he wanted them to know that we're going to bring this money to Jerusalem and it's going to be delivered to the apostles in Jerusalem. That is how they did it basically in the early church. It was given to whoever the elders were and they distributed it to the poor and needy Christians. Many people have a fallacy here. When the famine went on and when the troubles were going on, this money was used for the church. It was not basically used for outsiders and the wicked of the world. In general, it was for the body of Christ. And we need to understand that's who it was collected for. It was not collected and given to the poor in general. It was given to the saints that were in the covenant. They were given priority, as James himself says, do good unto all men, or Paul, either one, he said, do good unto all men, especially to them of the household of faith, that the duty is there first. So this is what he believed and what he practiced. Verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Verse 22, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. Again, probably referring to Titus wanting to come and be a part of this and representing Paul in this matter. We're going to verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the church, and a glory to Christ. So again, Paul is confirming his trust in Titus, a fellow worker. All the brethren involved were messengers of the church. They were either ministers or co-workers who went with them. And he said they are honorable to Christ and to the church. So it appears some of these brethren may have been chosen out of their localities to go and escort this caravan, whatever it was, to Jerusalem. So it would make more sense that each time they were in certain areas, they were given escorts. They were taking money with them, and they had to be cautious with robbers and thieves, and if you understood the Roman world, this was a normal way of doing this. Verse 24, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. What is he saying? Treat these people properly, because they are honorable persons, they're ministers and brethren involved in Paul's ministry and the ministry of the gospel and the ministry throughout the churches. So he's simply telling the Corinthians to be hospitable to them, to be gracious when they come through. It implies there are not just a few of them. I would assume because of the large sum of money, this party or caravan probably would have been large, because the customs back then, you had many caravans, merchants traveling, and they rarely traveled alone. They often traveled in groups and joined in other camel and donkey groups for protection. So I would tend to guess there would probably be anywhere from 10 to 50 persons involved in this, 10 at the minimum, because again, they're hauling monies. They're going to have it on donkeys or camels. And again, when they went from locality to locality, most likely the local churches sent people on with them until they reached the other locality. And so some of them would join them and then leave, but they're going to see that there was protection, and it would be, again, smaller groups from church to church that may not went with them on the whole trip. But whoever this well-known person was, he must have began from the furthest church, and everybody knew him. Therefore, again, many people believe it may have been Luke, someone well-known, and that would have encouraged the other ones that this project was really from the Lord and apostolic sanction was on it, and they would have been more willing to be involved and not think that some charlatan or someone's squeezing money out of them like they still do today. So again, if the number was smaller on the whole trip, there would be And between the churches, there would be people going back and forth to see that they got to their next stop before they went back home. And so this is what we're thinking. This would have been an armed caravan. And again, it was common back then to do this. And this would be to keep, remember they had the robbers, they had caravan robbers, they had individual thieves and lowlifes and whatever. And so they would have had no problem being armed and defending themselves and the money that they were bringing. They would have not have handed it over. And in many of these caravans, again, other people would pay to go with them for protection. It was like in the Old West, it was a wagon train is what they ended up being. And each group and each city, again, not only of the Christian community, but other ones did this. They had various traders that came several times a year, and they'd come from the east, they'd go all the way over to Italy, and on their travels, sometimes there would be hundreds of camels and donkeys, and they would have armed guards following them from each province and country they went into to protect their interests, to keep the commerce and the merchant world going on. And Rome would protect this. The Roman roads and the Roman soldiers, wherever they were, would be brought in when necessary if there were gangs of thieves and stuff trying to rob these caravans. So this is basically what's going on. So I believe there were several. I'm sure there had to be 20 or more men at the minimum. And this went on for months and months, remember. And they would gather the monies and bring it to one locality. And then they would gather it and it would sit there a while. It would have to be guarded and taken care of. And then they would proceed on to get this eventually in to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." Again, this chapter heading was not in Scripture. None of these chapters and verses were. So again, it's not like we had a break here. Sometimes it breaks right in the middle of a thought. But anyway, that's where we have it. And so what is he saying? "I do not need to repeat the main subject of this year's long collection that has been going on for the poor saints in Jerusalem." But it's interesting, he did find it necessary to keep reminding the Corinthians of this, which I find interesting. Up until this time, he's saying, "I don't want to go over this again. You know, I don't need to state from the beginning, you know, why I'm talking on this subject. For I know your readiness, of which I boasted about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia had been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Paul, because the Corinthians had bragged so much about what they wanted to do, he told some of the other churches up in Macedonia, and it impressed them, and they were thinking, well, they can do that. We can do that too. We can help. We can. And actually, some of the churches that were poor, remember he commended them, Philippi and some of the other churches, they really weren't a wealthy church, and yet they shocked Paul because they gave so much more than he had even hoped or expected. And yet they sacrificed to do this. And yet when they heard the Corinthians were going to really go for it, it inspired them to, let's go second round and see how much more we can gather. So this was the attitude of their generosity that was going on. So again, he's saying, "You boasted of doing much. Now complete your promise and readiness to give according to your abundance," is what he's telling them. "Your zeal has stirred others to give again and to give more." So now he's going to be appealing to the Corinthians. It's believed the reason he's repeating this is he don't know how far that they can be trusted in this matter, because they bragged about their knowledge, they bragged about their teachers, and sometimes they didn't measure up. And some of the things they bragged about, and other things he complimented them on when they did. So again, he doesn't seem to have the faith in them until he sees what they do. Maybe he's had experience in this matter. Verse 3, "But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared." He's sending people ahead, okay? Thinking here. Remember, the Corinthians boasted of superior gifts. They bragged about all their gifts. They bragged they had superior knowledge. Paul had to correct them and said, "You don't know enough. You have a lot of head knowledge, but a lot of love you're lacking in, and kindness and other things." He went at them on that. But they bragged about their generosity. They, again, had money. And they said, and we don't know exactly what they said, but maybe they said, "Well, we'll do more than any church does." You know, maybe they meant it at the time. And so he's reminding them of this. Yet at times they appeared to be more talk than substance, and Paul had dealt with them. So the apostle informs them of his boasting to the other churches. He may have done this on purpose from the beginning, on his expectation from this well-off church that it had a lot, and he wanted to see that they made good. Paul may have purposely have done this when he heard what they were saying, and he knew their tendency toward pride. He said, well, we'll call them on the carpet on this. They've got the money. Let's see if they'll give, and give much more than others give. And so that's basically what he's doing, but it's almost as if he's not sure they're going to do this, or he don't know. Verse 4, otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So what is he saying? He's sending men ahead of them, and he's bringing Macedonian Christians with him, and they were all stirred up to give a lot more money and collect more because of what they heard the Corinthians doing. So he's sending these messengers ahead to tell the Corinthians what's going on. You know, if you ain't got this money, you better get it quick, because you're going to look shameful. You're going to make me look shameful for bragging and talk about how good what you were going to do and you don't do it. These Macedonians go say, and we gathered all this money because we were so inspired by the Corinthians, and the Corinthians are just talkers. So he's warning them. He's appealing to something that bothered them. Remember, they had a problem with pride. And so he's going to say, well, it ain't going to make you look very good if you don't deal with this properly. So he doesn't seem to have any problem talking to them this way. So verse 5, he says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. He stresses that. So that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So he's basically saying, you know, I hope you've got this money, and if you don't, you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to embarrass me, and the Macedonians are going to look at you and say, you are right. Everybody said these Corinthians are nothing but talkers, and they are. So again, he's dealing with them this way, and he doesn't seem to have any problem doing this with them. So again, the apostle reminds the Corinthians that he is sending the collectors ahead to make sure all is ready. No collections he'd wanted to go on when he arrived, that in the worst case, they would not have to keep their boast. The pride would not affect him, you know, disturb the others and saying they were braggers, making not only the Corinthians look shameful, but making the messenger look like greedy collectors. He was saying, I don't want to come there, and then we have to make a big issue of this money. It'll look like we're coming in there compelling you to give and twisting your arm, when actually you were the ones who promised to do this. So he didn't want a big money-making scheme. He said, I want it done when I come there. So he's giving them ample time to say, if you ain't got it ready, you better get ready. And if it ain't what you promised, you're going to make me look bad, and you're going to make yourself look bad. Paul's probably thinking, and we'll learn a lesson from this, that the Corinthians are big talkers. But it appears like it worked, and they were getting their money together. And so again in verse 6 he says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What is he saying? The apostle gives them a general principles of Scripture. People who are stingy, misery, and cheap in their helping and giving will thus receive no abundance or blessing from God. He's given a spiritual principle. It works in the world to a degree, but again, we have to apply the spiritual principle. Yet he who sows and gives generously will find the God of all grace blessing and helping them in need. So this principle applies. Another that is often quoted, we can go to it in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11. We'll read a few verses. 25. The generous soul shall be made full or rich. He who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who diligently seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him that seeks evil. So in general, he's saying if you water and give and help, not only in the natural realm will people respond, and likewise in general. Again, it's a general principle, But he's saying from the spiritual side that God will water the one who waters. Given it shall be given unto you. He's using the principles that people who give in the right spirit, according to the law and according to the law of Christ in the new covenant, that God will bless and they will not lose their reward if these things are done properly. So this is what he's talking about here. Many in that materialistic prosperity teaching we have today reveal their evil and selfishness by using Scripture like this one out of the context of Scripture as a whole. Again, they take one Scripture, and one Scripture is not the gospel. So that's why we have so much false teaching and false forms of grace. People take one or two Scriptures, and they make that the gospel at the exclusion of 90 others, and we cannot do this. Many are trained in covetous practices. Their main reasons for giving is to get. Again, they are covetous, worldly, and self-indulgence. Their sin is self, money, and pleasure-seeking. This is what's behind most of this prosperity doctrine. Greedy people, and many greedy people, and people who claim to be Christians, they give for wrong reasons. Like the Pharisees, they gave out of the pride of life. They gave to be seen by others, to get praise, to get attention. Some give for they believe that any given thing they give must be returned. They think it's a law of the universe. I've heard professing Christians try to get sinners and backsliders and unbelievers to give money to the church even when they're not living right, because God is bound to repay you. He is not bound. And again, they're liars and they're thieves and they speak by a demon, because the Scripture says the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, and God wants nothing from a wicked person but repentance. He's not interested, and the Scripture implies he will curse them. Under the law, the whore and the thief, it says their offerings to the Lord were an abomination to him. So again, I've seen so-called Christian ministers in this, and I've seen them do it in person, try to get worldly rich people and people of the world to give to God's work because God is going to return it. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Again, they are lying. They are trained in covetous practices, and they're just using every means of their covetous, lying nature to get money for themselves and their self-seeking ministries. And it has not changed because they are trained in covetous practices. Okay? Many give and wait to receive from God, and they are wanting to receive something, but in some cases they don't get anything from God, so it doesn't always work. For as the Apostle James says, and he was referring to professing Christians here, he says, you ask and receive not, for you ask with a wrong motives, out of covetous lust, is what he was referring to. Oh, you know, you even ask God in Jesus' name, and you may even give and do things, but you're expecting something, but it's a selfish expectation. It has nothing to do with God's will, has nothing to do with the Christian nature or the kingdom of God. It's self-centeredness, self-seeking, and the Scripture says that comes from the devil, does not come from above. Christians give because it is the Christ nature to do so. God returns it in many ways, spiritual ways, not always in money. Much of what Christians give and do is laid up, the rewards in heaven. Remember what Jesus said. They don't quote him often on this. He says, you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Everybody thinks they're getting their rewards here. What we get here as a Christian, he says, is we're richly blessed spiritually. We can walk in grace. We can go to... But he never promised that everything was going to be financially well here and everything was going to go well. Not even to the most generous. I've seen people give a lot and they're still not rich. And I've seen people give little, and they got money. And no matter what they do, they'll have money. Their family will leave it to them or whatever. You know, it is no credit to them. It is nothing that proves they're spiritual. See, that was the problem with the Corinthians, why God made many of them sick and let them die, because rich Christians treated poor Christians as if they were not favored by God. And they wouldn't even share their love feast. How abominable. And they tell them to go sit in the corner. See, that kind of attitude, God struck them with sickness and said many of them died. He was punishing them that he would not send them to hell. He was punishing them with diseases that they would repent on their deathbed or before then. And in many cases, he still let them die. He was giving an example. How dare you become judges of evil thoughts. And it has not changed. I've noticed over the 40 years of being in the Lord that I've found many who are middle class and upper middle class, and they still treat the poor Christian as if something's wrong with them, and they are favored. They are deceived, and they're on their way to hell. They will be judged by God, and they will be punished here, or they will not be making it into the next kingdom, because again, God has no bastards. And if you look at the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, you'll see what he did to the rich Christian that abused and treated poor Christians as if they were lesser than him. Again, the apostle said, they are chosen. They are poor but rich in faith. He didn't say that about the rich one. So when people look at their state and their providence, they find themselves, that is not necessarily God's direct blessing. Even the wicked have money. Many of the wicked die good lives. They live a good life and die and go to hell. Again, it is no credit to them. It's what they do with what they have. It isn't because they're special. In many cases, if you look at it, most of the time this money is a curse to them, because look at the way they live. It does not make them humble. It does not make them spiritual. And when they start looking at other Christians that don't have much, well, God must not be blessing them. Look at me, how blessed I am. That is much the teaching of the prosperity movement, too. And that's why it's a doctrine of demons. Again, they judge people by outward appearances. And if they did that, they'd have to judge Jesus Christ and the apostles in general. But they wouldn't say, well, we wouldn't do that. But you would if you didn't, if you knew who they were. And if you knew what you were doing, the same principle would apply. So again, he's saying what here now, a person who sows cheaply or is cheap, will be dealt with cheaply by God, spiritually. Again, it doesn't mean he's going to touch his money. God lets the wicked prosper. Again, Psalm speaks of this many times. He says their way is smooth. The guy said, the Jew said, and I envied them at times. He said, till I went to the house of the Lord and saw their end. What was their end? God showed no mercy. He interfered with their life. He was like the rich guy who the poor man sat outside and didn't have nothing. The dogs licked his wound. The scripture says, you know, he died rich. He had money. Nothing was said until he died. But nobody interfered with him. God didn't get in his way. He found his life and he lost an eternity. He lost his soul for an eternity. And see, again, maybe if God had interfered with him more and judged him, but see, he often doesn't do that. He does not force people's hands, you know. And so many people, if their life goes on smooth and they don't have no problem, they think it's God's blessing. To not be attacked by the devil is no symbol of being spiritual. When people tell me they go years and everything goes well, I say this because you're a false Christian. Somewhere along the line, you failed at Christianity, because I don't care who you are and what you do. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer trouble at times. And if people don't give it to you, the devil will give it to you. A demon will give it to you. So you better go back to Scripture. Through much tribulation, many tribulations, Paul said, we enter the kingdom. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. If you don't fall in that category sometime, it's because you're not a Christian, you're a backslider, or you never knew the Lord. And that disturbs people, but I didn't write it. Go back and find what the Scripture says. He's the one who talked on this subject. People who live pampered, sheltered lives will not make it into the kingdom of God. There is no such spiritual life for the Christian. We're at war. All Christians are at war. You may not be dealing outwardly with much, but spiritually and inwardly, you will fight the fight of faith. You will deal with evil every day. Your conscience and your mind will be afflicted by the enemy, the world, and the flesh, and you'll resist temptation and you'll give in to it. There are no exceptions. There are no special people. So again, there is no prosperity, faith, wealthy, healthy. I am a king's kid ministry. These are doctrines of demons, and there's no other word for it. I guess I better not go there too far. Okay, verse 7. Then he says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Each Christian must decide how, what, and when to give. Here, through the apostle, he may be reminding the Corinthians to give what they pledged or promised. He has given, though, the principle of Christian grace and kindness, and it is to be done from a Christ-like spirit and must always be considered in the matter what is the mind of Christ and what is his will and how does it bless others in this giving. This is what the Christian must consider. The Christian, again, must not give grudgingly. Actually, the word is for grudgingly is grievously. He is not to give with sorrow or grief which implies he doesn't really want to do this. You know, it's sort of like people trying to teach little children to give. They being naturally selfish, and what they have, they want, and they don't want to give away. And you sort of force them to give, and they sort of argue and fuss, and they don't want to do this, you know, and yet you have to train them that that's what's expected of them. It pains them to let go of things, little children often. And see, that's what the word means. Do not give with grief. Grief means pain is involved in sorrow. So it implies, I don't want to do this. You know, I'm made to do this, or I have to do this, but I really don't want to do this. So again, it's the heart matter that God is dealing with. And we must remember this. Many Christians give tithes and offerings. Why do they do it? They give out of guilt and duty and such, you know, and a misunderstanding of Scripture often. And again, what happens? They receive no real blessing from God, for the motive and the heart is not of Christian grace or kindness. See, it's revealed in it immediately. In general, if Christians cannot give at least the tithe, and I'm not setting a law here, which is not commanded for the church. The body of Christ was never commanded to tithe. It was the principle of the law for the Jewish people, the same as the Sabbath keeping. It was never put on the Christian, the Gentile Christian. Every day was Sunday. We have entered into an eternal rest as far as the Christian is concerned. But again, if a Christian, and I've told many people, if they can't give a tithe, and I just use that lightly, they should examine the Word of God, and they must say to themselves, well, isn't it interesting, under the law, that much was required, which wasn't that much, and it was required to give it to the Lord, and they're not under the law. We are under the law of Christ that states that all that we are and all that we have are the Lord's. They don't remember that one, do they? And you remember, Jesus did say, people don't like using it here, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no manner enter the kingdom of heaven. If you can't even do what the law required under the general term, what did Jesus say? If you don't exceed in their righteousness and their giving, then you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. See, he's dealing with the heart matter. Under the law, it was not compulsory to give over a tenth. God didn't deal with them that way, but he did require it. And the apostles are telling us and Jesus that under the new law, the law of prayer, you and everything you have is his, you know. And so if you can't even do the minimum, you need to examine yourself and see what is wrong here, you know. And people just don't want, they say, I'm not under law, so they think they have a license again to do as they please. They don't understand that you are bought with a price and you are not your own. So they forget that part. You know, it was easier at ways, in certain ways, under the law, because you gave your little amount and you don't have to bother with it no more. You could do this. And see, and many Christians want to do that. Well, I've given mine now. I can do as I please with the rest. Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture doesn't teach you can do what you wish with the rest. This is for steward of the Lord. See, again, that's why a lot of Christians prefer tithing, because they think after they've given their tithe, all the rest is mine. Scripture don't teach this. So we need to remember this. And again, in this, we also are talking about abundance above need and duty. So if some are poor and sick, we're speaking of Christians here, and cannot give of the materialistic nature, they are not under compulsion to do so. Again, God does not ask from Christians what they do not have. We need to remember that. However, much of our giving has nothing to do with materialistic giving. On the other hand, those who have more than needs and moderation, they will be required more and will not be excused by the Lord for their being cheap. Again, the Scripture says those who are rich, the apostle warns them, be rich in good works. So that is not an option. That is a command. It's not something they can choose. So he's simply saying, if you're rich, God requires more of you. If you're poor and don't have anything, God don't require more of you. See, it's very simple. However, providence and circumstance and life places you, there is where you will be held accountable. God does not ask from those who have nothing, but he does expect something of those who do. If they claim to be Christians and they say they're the Lord's bondservants, then they're saying, me and mine and everything I have technically is the Lord's, so I better consider him in these matters, okay? Luxury living, self-indulgence, excesses of pleasure finding is not of the Christian experience. It is of the lower nature. We need to remember that. Again, people claim over and over again to be Christians, and they say, we're not legalistic, and we're not to be legalistic, and yet they're very legalistic when it comes to their money, their time. They barter with God what they're going to do, and they think, see, they've deceived themselves. They're legalistic when it suits them, and they're greasy grace when it doesn't. See, they're revealing their heart. So the Christian must give not out of grief or under compulsion. If he does, he's revealing what? If he cannot give and feels bad about it or feels compelled out of guilt to do it, then again, it's from the lower nature. He is not giving out of the Christian experience or the Christian spirit, thereby revealing most likely there's a coveting nature. It cannot be done if it cannot be done in a cheerful mode. We must seek to please God, to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, and hope the giving will be a blessing to the receiver. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Yet often it is found with many to be funner to get than it is to give. Yet it is a blessing if it meets the needs and is from God. Yet the giver is blessed more if self-interest is not present and he's not looking for immediate reward, because he's not going to find it anyway. God is storing up rewards in heaven for us, while as many have hoped, you know, many think that the rewards, and you hear this with the prosperity doctrine, they're expecting all the rewards here. Anything they get, they expect a hundredfold here. You do not find that teaching in Scripture. And yet all the rewards here, if you get them here, as the prosperity people teach, there is going to be no eternal reward, because the Scripture, again, if you get it here, there's nothing left for you. See, people forget this. That's why Jesus said, you will be recompensed in the resurrection of just. He said, every cup of water you give, he said, store up treasure in heaven where your heart is. You see, the main emphasis of Christ and the apostles was, you know, if you get anything down here, be thankful for it. But in the materialistic sense and in the outward world, if you don't worry about it, because God one day will consider all of this. But we can be poor in this world, yet rich in spiritual things. But our eternal reward, we need to let God keep the accounts. And if people aren't storing up treasure in heaven, they're not going to make it to heaven anyway. So let's go ahead and stop here at verse 7. Father, give us wisdom to understand the principles of your word. Give us wisdom to understand how you lead us, how to give in our ministries, how to live our Christian life before you and be a light. And even in the dark times, as Noah and Lot, when there were none that were basically saved, that we are to be as the church in Philadelphia, the church that said, hold on to what you have and let no one take your crown. If there's not much going outward, we can still maintain and must maintain our walk before the Lord. And we have to strengthen the things that are dying and the things that remain, that we just hold on toward this end as it gets darker, and maintain our Christian walk in duty, whatever befalls us, whatever goes on around us. In Jesus' name, amen.